Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. We're continuing our study through this great letter. We sang this morning in that great song, Christ is mine forevermore. We sang these lines. Mine are days here as a stranger, pilgrim on a narrow way. One with Christ I will encounter, harm and hatred for his name. But mine is armor for this battle, strong enough to last the war. And he has said he will deliver safely to the golden shore. This is exactly what Peter is saying to these exiles. And he continues in chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 6. If you're able, stand with me for the reading of God's word. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to no longer live the rest of the time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have worked out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, maligning you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For to this the gospel has been proclaimed, even to those who are now dead, so that though they were judged in the flesh as men, they live in the spirit according to the will of God. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning for your gathered church. What a privilege to make much of Christ and to be reminded of what he has done on our behalf. Lord, now as we look to your word, give us ears to hear and eyes to see the wonderful things that are found. Lord, may your people be changed and conformed into the image of your Son by his word, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, the Bible, like no other work, prepares us for pain and suffering. There's no sugarcoating the effects of sin in this world in the Bible. All the beloved characters of the Bible suffer. Not equally, but they suffer nonetheless. They suffer from their own choices. Some suffer from the choices of others. Sometimes they suffer at the hands of family members, and other times they're suffering under the hands of a tyrannical, oppressive government or leader. It seems like every page that you turn in the Bible, there is suffering and there is pain. It's a common human experience. We see it everywhere, and so it's all over the Bible. We have an entire book of the Bible that chronicles the life of one man who suffers. 42 chapters of suffering and trying to figure out why and how long and what for. We have psalms that are laments, deep cries of sorrow because of the experiences of the people or the psalmist. Because life is hard and difficult and harsh. We have a book that we've entitled Lamentations. It's an acrostic poem about the agony that Jeremiah is experiencing, the weeping prophet, as he watches God's warning come to pass in the destruction of Jerusalem and the exile of his people. So the Bible, like no other work, prepares us for suffering. It's all over its pages. Its chief character, the hero, the one to whom all of the scriptures are pointing and directing, is a suffering servant. He's a man of sorrows who is acquainted with grief. And while he is here on earth, he teaches his followers that they will suffer. When he dies, he suffers in a manner that no other human being has ever suffered. And so suffering abounds. Suffering is that great equalizer of humanity because everyone experiences it to some degree or another. Suffering is no respecter of gender or ethnicity or even social class. It affects us all. Now, we know it doesn't end this way. Things are made right. Christ conquers death. We win. But we mustn't miss in our reading of Scripture that we have been prepared to suffer. That no one has pulled the wool over our eyes. That nowhere in Scripture is it painted with rose-colored glasses. At bare minimum, we've been told, we've been warned that in this life, there's trouble and tribulation. No one who's read the Bible will ever conclude or say something, well, man, I didn't know it was going to be this bad. Really? All our heroes suffer. I'd encourage you to read more of Scripture and perhaps less of Joel Osteen. The Bible is reality. And the idea of prosperity in the American dream context is fiction. That's not how it's always going to be or how it's always going to go. And we need, and I would argue, we have a robust theology of suffering provided for us in the Scriptures. We ought to read more and more so that we would be adequately prepared to suffer well. Because that's what Peter is doing here. In fact, it didn't just start in chapter 4. I would say that Peter has been preparing these exiles all along the way, that suffering is the inevitable result of following Jesus Christ. Remember how Peter begins that very first chapter, how he directs these pilgrims. He directs their eyes heavenward. He reminds them to set their gaze upward, to imagine for a moment what awaits them in glory. He motivates them by directing their hearts and their minds heavenward. Suffering has a way of making the difficult circumstances of the present seem ultimate, don't they? Like they're never going to end, that it's always going to be like this. That this is our whole existence summed up in suffering. And so it's easy for those who are in the midst of suffering to develop a melancholy, an Eeyore perspective on life. Because suffering lingers and it harasses. But we also need to be reminded, as Peter does in chapter 1, that suffering will experience a swift extinction. That there is a time when it'll be no more. And he wants these exiles, these strangers, to anticipate heaven. Why? Because it eliminates the pain completely? No, because meditating on heaven is the great pain reliever. For it reminds us that suffering and death are temporary. That they are but the gateway to eternal life of unending joy. that heaven will restore all you have lost and so much more. So consider again and again your living hope. That's what Peter has reminded these travelers, these pilgrims, these believers. Peter, like his master before him, is preparing these saints to suffer. Our text this morning only actually has one command. You can see it in verse 1. He says this, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Arm yourselves also with the same purpose. And notice how verse 1 begins. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, you be prepared to do likewise. You have that same way of thinking. Peter says, you be prepared. You resolve to suffer. Because that's what Christ did. The servant is not greater than his master. If they hated him, they will hate you. Peter holds up the suffering of Christ as the premier, the prime example for all of us that we ought to anticipate suffering. And be prepared. That's what he means. Arm yourselves. That's the language of conflict. The verb means to equip or to be prepared, to have the right tools and the right weapons. This is a call to action. It includes a readiness and a preparation. It is a resolve to suffer. And in this resolve to suffer for Christ, Peter says you are demonstrating some profound realities. And Peter points some of these realities out for us in the verses this morning. And so this morning, let's look at four demonstrations or revelations that are made in our resolve to suffer. We see the first one at the last part of verse 1. In our resolve to suffer, we demonstrate that we have parted ways with sin. We have parted ways with sin. Peter says, prepare yourself to suffer. Why? Because seeing your resolve, seeing your commitment to suffer is evidence that you have a broken relationship with the life of sin. Look at what he says. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. It demonstrates that you've parted ways with your past life of sin. Let's be reminded of who we were before Christ. Before Christ, what was our relationship to sin? We were enslaved to sin. We loved our sin. We lived for our sin. Sin was our master and our commander. Our allegiance was directed towards our sin. We bowed our knee in submission to sin. And now, in Christ, that has changed. The penalty of sin has been paid by the blood of Christ, by the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But also the power of sin. We are no longer slaves to sin. Our allegiance has changed. It's towards Christ. Our love has changed. We love Christ. Christ is our commander. Christ is our king. You follow him, even if it means suffering. And in suffering, you point out that your allegiances are elsewhere, that you have a broken relationship with sin, that you've parted ways with sin, that sin no longer rules over you. You no longer live for it. Now, the point that Peter is making is not that believers who suffer have attained sinless perfection, or even that they will, as if they'll never sin again. What Peter is pointing out is that those who resolve to suffer, those who prepare themselves for the inevitable reality of suffering like Jesus, those who willingly endure scorn and mockery like Christ did for their faith. He says, when you do that, you demonstrate, you show that you have indeed triumphed over sin. That Greek verb there is translated ceased. It means to stop, to have finished, or to be done with. Our old life, that old life that it was dominated by the power of sin. In our suffering, we demonstrate that has ended. In our resolution to suffer, it shows that we've parted ways with that. We no longer, as Ephesians says, participate in the fruitless deeds of darkness. We bear the scorn of Christ for being oddballs. We bear the scorn of Christ for being a square peg in a round hole. And this conviction, this resolve to suffer, reveals a passion for a new way of life. A life that is not yet perfect, right? We're not perfect. We don't claim that. We sin, but it is remarkably different from what it was. Our loyalty and our allegiance and our master is Christ, not sin. And there's nothing like following Christ in suffering to demonstrate that. There's nothing like suffering to reveal what we ultimately love, where our ultimate allegiance resides. Do we love self or do we love Christ? Do we love ease and comfort or do we love Christ? Do we love this world? Do we love our sin or do we love Christ? Suffering demonstrates where our allegiance resides. It demonstrates that we've parted ways with sin. Secondly, and we see this in verses 2 and 3, it demonstrates that instead of being consumed by and overcome by and triumphed over, that sin is winning. Rather, what are we doing now? We are pursuing holiness. We are pursuing holiness. We've parted ways with sin, and we are pursuing holiness. Notice how he explains this parting ways with sin. He says in verse 2, so as to no longer live the rest of the time in the flesh for the lusts of men. We no longer live the rest of our earthly time in the flesh for the lusts of men. But notice that our allegiance has changed, but for the will of God. Our allegiance has changed. Our appetites have changed as well. We don't want to spend the rest of our days in our earthly flesh in pursuit of those old sinful way. Peter refers to them here as the lusts of men. We don't live for those anymore. And then in verse 2 or verse 3, he lists some of those sins, those things that are mentioned, sensuality, drunkenness, lust, carousing, drinking parties, idolatries. Peter says, we don't live for those anymore. Peter says, we've had our fill of sin. That's what he means when he says in verse 3, for the time already past is sufficient. We've had enough. It is enough. That's a blunt reminder. You've sinned plenty. That season is sufficient. You've filled it. It's enough. You've indulged in your sinful appetites enough. So turn that page. And there's nothing like suffering to demonstrate that you have indeed turned that page. Notice in verse 3, the time has already passed. That ship has sailed. That chapter is closed in the life of the believer, or is to be closing progressively, right? Peter says, you've lived long enough as the pagans, doing all of those sorts of things. Idolatry, for example, was the norm. in the ancient Near East, that pantheon of gods, the emperor worship, the perverse sexual sin and drinking and partying that was part of that idolatrous Roman society. That was the norm. And Peter says, that's not who you are to be. And that's not the first time he has said that. Look at chapter 2. We are to watch our conduct. That was the norm. And Peter even points out it would seem strange not to be involved in those kinds of activities. Peter says that's the stuff in our past. That's sin that's in our rear view mirror. That's the whole point of him saying no longer in verse 2. No longer live the rest of the time in the flesh for the lusts of men. No longer do we live for the sinful pursuits of men. Instead, we pursue the will of God. But for the will of God. We now live to do His will. And by the way, think of this for a moment. Peter has over and over again pointed out that Christ is the premier example for us to follow. And what did Jesus say while he was on earth over and over again about why he was here? You read the Gospel of John, it is abundantly clear. I am here, I have been sent to do the what? Will of the Father. Or the will of the one who sent me. We need to realize that we're never more like Christ when we are in the pursuit of the will of God. Peter has made that abundantly clear in pointing out Christ and what Christ did and how Christ suffered and how Christ overcame the temptations to react. We know that Christ was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. We know that the will of the Father for the Son, that the Son submitted to, also included suffering. We know that from Isaiah 53. We know that from his own life. He said it himself. He's going to Jerusalem to be crucified. It included suffering. And so, Peter says, we should expect the same. So we're never more in line with Christ than when we are submitted to the will of God instead of the will of our sin. We're never more Christ-like than when we are submitted to what His will is. And we often think the will of God is mysterious, but there are things that are very clear about His will. Paul tells the Thessalonians, he says this is the will of God, this is 1 Thessalonians 4, this is the will of God, your sanctification. Believer, what is His will for you? That you would continue to indulge in sin? That you would sin so that grace would abound? What did Paul say? May it never be. May it never be. It's not the will of God. That's not His intention for you. He is working. He will complete that work. But we are to pursue sanctification. That is His will. Not that we would indulge in all of these things, but rather that we would follow Him. We would follow His will. And isn't it interesting that what Paul talks about in 1 Thessalonians after that has to do with sexual sin? Seems to be a common vice among humanity. And Paul says, listen, the will of God is that you would be set apart, that you would be holy, that you would be in pursuit of that, that you would part ways with sin and pursue righteousness, even if that would include suffering. So again, suffering shows us, it demonstrates, that resolve to suffer for Christ reveals that we are in pursuit of those right things. We're in pursuit of righteousness. We are following after the will of God. Think about how often in this short letter Peter has addressed our conduct. The conduct of these exiles. Look at chapter 1 for a moment. Look at verse 14. He says, As obedient children, not being conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. Similar, you've had your fill, right? But what does he say in verse 15? But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your conduct, all your actions, your behavior. Look at chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the fleshly lusts which wage war against your soul. He knows the battle's real. He knows the battle's real. But he says, fight against that. Abstain from those lusts, those fleshly lusts which wage war. And then he says in verse 12, by keeping your conduct excellent among the Gentiles. Holiness matters to Peter. He has pointed that over and over and over again. Don't live the rest of your days on this earth in the flesh, living as the world does. That in a real sense, Christians, as it pertains to our sanctification, as it pertains to our pursuing of holiness, are constantly swimming against the current moral tide. The whole Roman Empire, the whole Roman world was known for what Peter is talking about here in verse 3. Their pursuits of sensuality and the fulfillment of their lusts, whether they be sexual or otherwise. The full indulgence in all those things. And Peter is calling these believers to swim against that tide. As followers of Christ, there's a real sense in which believers need to get used to being out of place, strange in this world. And that really leads us to our third point that we see in verses 4 and 5. And that is that we are out of place in this world. In our resolution to suffer, we demonstrate that we've parted ways with sin. We're pursuing something that the world is not. We're pursuing righteousness. We're pursuing holiness. We're pursuing the will of God, not the will of this world, not the will of the flesh. And as a result, look at what he says in verse 4. In all this, they're surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, maligning you. The world, listen, you need to be aware of this if you haven't figured it out yet, and this is becoming more and more clear. The world is not going to provide any cheerleaders on your pathway to godliness. They're not. And if you're expecting cheerleadings from the world, you're not going to get them. They're going to encourage you in the exact opposite. So there's no cheerleaders from the world on your pathway to godliness. They are surprised by your behavior and they malign you for your behavior. Did you notice those two statements? Surprised and maligning. That first one there, surprised. In Acts 17:20, it's translated strange things. Strange things. You bring some strange things to our ears, is what the Athenians told Paul. It's built on the word for strange or foreign or unfamiliar. That's the root. And then in 8 verses later, look at verse 12 that Peter says this. He says, beloved, do not be what? Surprised at the fiery trial among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though what? Some strange thing were happening to you. Same, it's the same root word. Strange, unfamiliar, foreign. We could say it this way. Don't think it's strange when they think you are strange. Don't think it's strange when they think you are strange. Why? Because you used to run with them. That's what Peter says, right? You used to run with them. You used to do the things that they did. And now he says, you no longer do that. You used to think like them. You used to act like them, talk like them. And now you don't. And their reaction is, this is strange. This is not normal. But notice it doesn't end there. It doesn't just end with, they think you're weird, right? What does he say? Maligning you. Maligning you. That word means to slander, to revile, to defame, to speak in a disrespectful way that demeans. These are the first sparks, truly, of the fiery trial that Peter will mention in verse 12. That he says, don't be surprised by that. Maligning is just step one. That word malign does not mean they say, well, we all have our preferences and we can live and let live with mutual respect. No, malign means they see you as strange. It means that they use strong language to insult you as Christians. They may say things today like you're out of touch. You see, the world will celebrate if you adopt their way of thinking. We're seeing this more and more, are we not? You are celebrated if you bow the knee. You are celebrated if you bow down to those things for which they are celebrating. But you are maligned if you do not. And Peter is saying, be ready for that. That's not uncommon. That's not strange. I know it feels that way, but it's not. You are. And he says, you need to arm yourself with that understanding, with that kind of thinking. And again, Scripture in preparing us to suffer. 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You can't be godly and popular at the same time. Now, it's true, you may never face martyrdom, but if you do God's will, if you promote those things that align with God's will, you will be maligned. We cannot be shocked by that. We need to be ready for that kind of stuff. It may be around the corner. Many of us may lose jobs, right? Lose out on promotions. Have to end our job because we can't align ourselves with the company or whatever it might be. I mean, in essence, Peter is saying, like, don't expect the world to treat you better than they did Jesus. So Peter, again, has been preparing them the whole time. Even the way, what he calls them, exiles. He identifies them as exiles in verse 1 of chapter 1. In verse 1 of chapter 17, he refers to their time or their time of exile or their time of sojourning. In chapter 2, verse 11, he refers to them, and we read this, as sojourners and exiles. You're outsiders. You're strangers. Don't expect citizen treatment here on this earth. You'll be maligned here as outsiders. And Pastor Jack already mentioned it, but I would say Pride Month has really helped shine the spotlight on our strangeness. We're out of touch. We're out of touch with the world. The will of God is different than the will of this world, the lusts of this world. Every company you can imagine has wrapped their products, right, in a pride expression of solidarity. And here we are, oddballs, the weirdos, you know? Picture those kids in school, right? They dress weird, they look weird, they walk in, and everyone's this way, and they walk in, and it's like, where do I fit in? I'm different. I mean, Target, lost the Dodgers, even my beloved Green Bay Packers. Everyone, from airline companies to Little League to the Oval Office, everyone is championing Pride Month. And guess what, church? They are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses. They are surprised. They see that as a strange thing. Maligning you. Bigot, hateful, homophobic, dinosaur with a primitive understanding of human sexuality. Remember what Peter said in 2:12? They slander you as what? Evildoers. You are evil in upholding the will of God. It's upside down. It's what Pastor Jack read in Isaiah. They do evil and call it good. And they call you evil for calling it evil. It's strange. They see us as strange. We are social outcasts here. And again, it usually starts with words and threats and insults. But history tells us it rarely ends there. Peter says to these strangers, these outsiders, these weirdos, arm yourselves with that same thinking. Now again, he's not saying pick up arms and fight. We don't fight in the same way the world does. But be prepared for the downpour and the deluge of a world that is at odds with you and with Christ. Get used to it. Be ready for it. What you are experiencing or what you might think you will experience is nothing new. It's been happening from the very beginning. We've been reading through Acts. Do you not see it? These guys are oddballs. Well, how do you respond to all this? The world hates us. Okay, what now? They're surprised at our foreign way of living. Our countercultural way of living. So how do we respond to all this? And this is where Peter says, listen, in our resolve to suffer, we not only demonstrate that we're out of place with the world, but we demonstrate finally in verse 6, we're at peace with his vindication. We're at peace with his vindication. His timing, his working, his doing. Notice what Peter says after he says, they're surprised at you, and they malign you, verse 5. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. If you're anything like me, I know there probably is a real part of you that wants to take up physical arms and war. That's our pride. It really is. We want to defend ourselves. And again, I'm not saying there aren't legal ways that we can do that and even should do that. But if you picture yourself actually getting physical armory and doing something about it, you're out of step with what Peter is talking about here. Peter, in essence, says what he's already said in giving the example of Christ. You remember his words at the end of the second chapter? He speaks of Christ who, though being reviled, did not revile in return, who suffered such horrendous injustice in his suffering, yet he uttered no threat. But what did he do? Look at chapter 2, verse 23, and you'll see what he did do. And this is exactly what Peter is calling these believers to do. What did Jesus do when he was being reviled? When he was suffering? End of verse 23. He kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. He kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Suffering, like nothing else, will reveal what we ultimately trust. Do we trust government? I would highly caution you not to. No, we cannot trust government. Right? Suffering reveals, do we ultimately trust the Lord? It reveals whether or not we really believe that God will indeed accomplish everything that he promised. Not only to see us through our suffering, not only to work through that suffering in terms of transforming us and changing us and refining us, but do we actually believe he's going to right every wrong? Do we actually believe that justice will be served? Do we actually believe that he will come and judge the nations? He will judge the people. He will set things right. Peter reminds these suffering exiles, he will. He will do that. Notice what he says, but they will give an account to him who is ready to judge. Now, Peter doesn't guarantee the wicked will get their due in this life. But he does tell them there is a day of reckoning. Nothing escapes the gaze of God. This is a language that pictures a day in court. A day of reckoning, a courtroom. They will give an account for their deeds. The ledgers will be open. They will be reviewed. They will be judged, and there will be an execution that is rendered. Everyone will have their day in court. No one will escape, whether living or dead. And if you've been doing the reading, you know there's a bit of irony even in what he says. Because who is the judge? Who is the judge that will judge the living and the dead? You remember what what Paul said to the Athenians in Acts 17? That God, having overlooked the times of ignorance, he's now commanding men, everyone, everywhere, that they should repent. Why? What does he say? Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man he determined, having furnished proof to all by raising him from the dead. That sermon that he gives on Mars Hill is one of judgment and their need to turn, because there is a day of reckoning. And Peter reminds them, hey, you can suffer. You can keep pressing on. You can be at peace in your suffering because he will make vindication. He will give an account. Nothing escapes his gaze. His judgments are perfect. Your judgments aren't as great as you think they are. His are perfect. So in your suffering, entrust yourself, as Christ did, to future vindication. I mean, you read Revelation 19 and 20. Let me just remind you, in case you've forgotten, the enemies of God, the enemies of Christ, they do not win. That is a great reason for you, dear one, to think, am I an enemy of God or am I a son of God? Am I his child? Am I in Christ or am I outside of Christ? Because Revelation 19 and 20 make it crystal clear. The enemies of Christ don't win. It may appear that they do. It may appear on earth. But everyone will be judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. That's Revelation 20. Now quickly, and I know verse 6 is the most tricky thing. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. It is a tricky verse. This is the kind of verse where plenty of strong, mature, brilliant theologians disagree. But let me just read it to you, and then I'll give a little bit of what I think is happening here. He says, "For to this the gospel has been proclaimed even to those who are now dead, so that though they were judged in the flesh as men, they live in the spirit according to the will of God." So what ends up happening is this big interpretive challenge, because how is Peter using the word dead? Paul uses it oftentimes in a spiritual way, not always, but a lot of times. And so is that the way he's using it? Is he talking about a spiritual death? Are we talking physical death here? I don't think that's a huge challenge. It seems very simple. When you read verse 5, Peter says he's going to judge the living and the dead. So living and dead seem to be literal. He's not referring to their spiritual death or their spiritual living. It seems to be referring to a physical death. But then the next thing is, if that's true, then Peter is saying dead people, is he saying dead people get another chance? That seems to contradict, for example, Hebrews 9. That says it's appointed for men to die once, and after that, judgment. I don't think Peter is talking about a second chance here. He can't be saying that here. It doesn't fit the context of the whole passage, and it doesn't fit what Scripture says. There is a reason this has been called the most difficult verse in the Bible. But Peter is not talking about dead people who get a second chance. Here's what I think is happening. Peter is talking about Christians who have heard the gospel, they've trusted Christ while they're living, and they've died. They were judged in the flesh as men. What does that mean? It means they died, right? They received the same penalty that everyone does, right? The wages of sin is death. Everyone, we've been to many funerals, have we not? So Peter is just saying they've heard the gospel, it's been proclaimed, they believed it, and yet they died. In Adam, we all die. So it appears that Peter here is anticipating a certain kind of objection, a slander that an unbeliever might throw in the way of the Christian. Something like this: "You Christians keep saying that you have a living hope, that you've been raised with Christ, but you keep dying. We've been to some of your funerals. You have funerals just like the rest of us." So this could be from the perspective of the unbeliever. The death of the believer was proof that there's no real advantage in becoming a believer at all, because you die. Because everyone dies without exception. But notice what Peter adds. "Though they died in the flesh like all men do, they live in the spirit according to the will of God." In other words, death is not the final word. The resurrection still awaits. Think of it as when Jesus said to Martha at the death of Lazarus in John 11, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live," do you remember what Jesus says? "Even if he dies." Even if he dies. So death is not the final verdict for the believer. We do indeed have a living hope. And this ought to be a great comfort for any suffering believer, especially these ones. The final vindication is not gone because we breathe our last on earth. For we will breathe again in the resurrection. And that's good news. That's gospel. We have nothing to fear. And so Peter says, listen, embrace suffering in this life, because you cannot lose. You cannot lose. You must live at peace. Part of arming yourself with the mindset of suffering is realizing that we're at peace with his vindication. He will make all things right. Close with this. Richard Wurmbrand was an evangelical minister who endured 14 years of communist imprisonment and torture in Romania. He spent 3 of those 14 years in solitary confinement. being all by himself. The only people he saw during those times were his torturers. If you've ever received a publication called The Voice of the Martyrs, that's Wormbrand. That's who started that. He wanted people to understand, hey, there are brothers and sisters around the globe who are suffering greatly for the cause of Christ. Know who they are and pray for them. But he's written several books, one called Tortured for Christ, but he wrote another one called 100 Prison Meditations. And I'll close with what he said about suffering. He said, I have accepted this proposal. Christians are meant to have the same vocation as their king, that of cross bearers. It is this conscience of a high calling and of a partnership with Jesus which brings gladness in tribulations, which makes Christians, listen to this, which makes Christians enter prisons for their faith with the joy of a bridegroom entering the bridal room. Who thinks that way? It's only men like this. Only men like Wormbrand who have suffered so greatly for Christ. This is what Peter was preparing these exiles to do, to enter prisons for their faith, to face even death with joy of a bridegroom entering the bridal room, knowing that we cannot lose, that he is with us, and we must follow him and his steps in suffering as he did. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. These are hard words. These are words that we don't even want to have to deal with, and yet we can see it growing in the horizon and how you have provided such rich teaching in preparing your people to suffer, preparing your people to suffer as Christ did. Lord, prepare us. May we arm ourselves with that same kind of thinking. May we be prepared. Lord, may you prepare us as we read your word and as we grow closer and closer to you, that we would understand that. Help us, O Lord, to live in light of strong words, difficult words, but true words. Lord, gird your church, strengthen your church. May we not cower, but may we be bold by your Spirit and with your word. Help us to do that, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Well, let's stand together.